Now, I shared earlier that our family had recently been in the Northwest, and one of the great privileges, and it really is a privilege, was to see Yellowstone National Park. As a kid, since I was a kid, I've wanted to go see Old Faithful and those bubbling pots and those strange bison wandering around, and boy, we sure got an eyeful of it. We landed in Montana in Big Sky Country and all these grand vistas and beautiful greenery, and one of my children said, "It's too green. Like this was wrong. It's not supposed to be this green." And then down into Wyoming, into the park itself, and seeing the vast herds of bison. And especially intriguing to me was going to some of the great mud pots and the geysers. Now, what the park system has done is and some of you know this from visiting, they've put in these wide boardwalks all around those mud pots because the ground around there seems to be terra firma. It looks like it's strong, but actually every year there are more deaths and severe injuries in the geysers and the mud pots than there are by wild animals, because many times the ground is very thin and underneath it is scalding hot water. So you must stay on the boardwalks, and so long as you stay on the boardwalks, everything is fine. Beautiful things we saw, strange things. Looked like infernal deeps at times with mist and smells and spray and mud boiling up, which we were told this was actually the soil melting from the heat of the seismic material that was coming up. And in one spot, too, we're at Yellowstone Lake. It's this long, gorgeous lake, which 2 weeks prior had been frozen. We were informed that if you jump into the lake, you will die of hypothermia. But if you jump into this hot spring right on the bank of the lake, you will boil to death. An extreme world of variations. So we're having these things revealed to us about these features. And we also learned some very unorthodox things that people used to do. For instance, there was on Yellowstone Lake, there was a cone right on the shore. There was a hot spring right there. And maybe 5 feet away is the water lapping up from the lake. 100 years ago, fishermen would stand on that cone, catch a trout, and without changing anything, just drop it into the boiling hot water and cook it, all in one step. We were advised if we did such a thing, we would be disinvited from the park. So there were wonders, but there are rules about what you should do and not do. There are places you can go and places you can't go. There are glorious things, but if you intersect with it in the wrong way, it will kill you. It will undo you. This is an imperfect analogy and maybe a little bit of a strained introduction to Psalm 19, where David is marveling at the glory of God. Now, he's looking at the creation which God has made, but it makes him think of the more glorious God who made it. And after reflecting on how God's revealed himself in creation, he then thinks about how he's revealed himself in Scripture and how there's all of these benefits and blessings that come through Scripture. But he becomes mindful that this God who's revealed his glory and revealed this grace must be engaged with through holiness. Because if we do not engage with God in holiness, all of that glory, all of that power will undo us. That is part of the spirit of Psalm 119. The lesson of Psalm 119 is that God reveals his glory in the skies and his grace in the Scriptures to enable us to grow in grace. So I'd like us to read Psalm 19. And then I'm going to do a fast overview of part of it, and we're going to focus on the last portion. Psalm 19, for the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This psalm is really quite amazing. It is a wisdom psalm, for the most part, which describes how God has revealed himself and the spectacular things that can be known by those different means. Part of it speaks about how God has revealed himself generally. All people everywhere can look up to the heavens and discern that there was a great God who made those things. Those things up there which operate without our interference, without our influence, which we have no say over, the sun rising up, the stars moving across the sky, those great powers which rule the day and rule the night, God rules them. And that is the way in which they speak of his glory. We learn things of God that way. But then there are those who know him, who receive the special revelation of his word. And that's where verses 7 through 10 speak of this special revelation of Scripture and the many benefits that it gives. This is a wisdom psalm. It's teaching us about the way God has revealed himself. But this wisdom psalm then ends with a prayer. Beginning in verse 11, David subtly changes direction to not speaking about God, but speaking to God. And it's a lament as he is concerned about his own tendency toward sin. He knows that the proper response to a God who's revealed such glory and such grace is holiness. And so he prays that God would enable him to walk in this. I'm going to take back up just a moment and give you a very fast review of the portions of the psalm we're not studying. In verses 1 through 6, we're told what the skies reveal about God. They reveal that there is a glorious being who has made these things and who maintains these things. If these things are beyond our control, then the one who controls them must be infinitely greater. Verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 explain how that revelation goes to all people. It's an unceasing revelation. It happens day by day and night by night. It is an inaudible revelation. There are no words. There's no voice. It's not anything audible. It's real revelation, but it's not that kind of revelation. It's not like Scripture. Even though it's not heard, it is universally available. Their line, verse 4 says, their line, that is from the heavens above, has gone out through all the earth. This message of the great glory and power of God, that message is available everywhere. And in fact, that message is as unmistakable as the sun. Beginning in the end of verse 4, the sun is introduced, and it's described in these very poetic ways. You know, it's like the groom on his wedding day. Everybody knows who the groom is. It's like a runner going out to run a race, or a warrior going to run a great distance. Everyone's got their eye on him, and that's the way it is with the sun. Everybody sees it. It comes up here, and it goes over there, and it rules the day. And David's point is, that's the way it is with God's revelation. everyone has access to this general revelation that there is a glorious God. But then when it comes to verse 7, David becomes much more personal as he begins to speak about Scripture, how the Scriptures reveal the God, the grace of God's truth. He speaks now using the Lord's very name. When it says in verse 7, the law of the Lord, that is literally the law of Yahweh. He didn't use that name in verses 1 through 6, which spoke about the general revelation of deity. But now when we come to where God himself has spoken in Scripture, the personal name of God is used. And verses 7 and 8 speak about the Scriptures being a source of great benefit. And David multiplies phrase after phrase, interchangeable phrases, and the things that it does for us, restoring the soul, making simple people wise, making the heart to have joy, enlightening our understanding and our eyes. And then verses 9 and 10 speak about how the Scriptures are a collection of perfection, that they endure, they're clean, they endure forever, they are righteous altogether. So beautiful celebration of Scripture. And something more valuable than anything else you can imagine. But then, as I said before, we come to verse 11, which is the focus of our study tonight, and where your outline on your handout picks up. Here is the response of the saint to God's glory and grace. The saint responds to God's glory and grace. David praise now, not speaking just about God, but speaking directly to him. Look there in verse 11 and you'll see it. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. There's the pivot to prayer. And everything uttered from verse 11 to the end is a prayer of devotion to God. The word servant that is used here also introduces this concept of submission and dependence upon the Lord. And in this prayer of devotion, the Lord David will use Yahweh's personal name all the way to the end. This close to Psalm 19, which is in many ways like Psalm 119, this closing prayer helps us to see that thinking about Scripture and thinking about God cannot stop at being some abstract academic exercise. It must drive us to devotion and to holiness and to prayer. And if it doesn't, we're not doing it right. This is a passionately personal thing for David, and it should leave us with the same kind of passion and love for the Lord. So in the four verses that we're going to focus on more closely tonight, which is verses 11 to 14, I want you to see in that four essentials of holiness that God's glorious, gracious revelation of himself require us to develop. Four essentials of holiness. Now let me say right away that the word holy and holiness is not found in these verses, but the concept is there, this notion of being set apart to God and responding to him properly. So here's a preview of these four essentials of holiness. Keep deepening your appreciation for God's word. Keep sensitive to the subtleties of sin. Keep relying on God's sanctifying grace. And lastly, keep passionate in your worship of God. Let's go to verse 11. We'll see the first of those. Keep deepening your appreciation for God's word. The first half of verse 11 teaches us that we ought to love it for all of its vital warnings. He says, moreover, by them, that is the commandments, judgments, precepts, all of those synonyms for Scripture that were used before, by them your servant is warned. There are vital warnings about life and about sin that Scripture gives to us. Now, when people give us a warning, we might or might not appreciate it, depending on the circumstance. Some people warn us because we're infringing on them and they have their own agenda. But when people warn us for our own good, that's a very different thing. And we can see, hopefully, that there's a good basis for their caution. And we ought to be grateful and glad that we heeded it. God's word warns us in love about God's holy nature, His holy standards, and it warns us of our own unholy, sinful, fleshly tendencies. The Scripture is likened to a mirror on a number of occasions in the New Testament. And with mirrors, you can get different visions depending on what they're aimed at. You know, if in one sense, if you aim the mirror up like that, you get a reflection of God Himself, and you're transformed into that image. But then James speaks about the mirror being something you look at yourself with, and you get a good glimpse of what's not right there. And that's part of the beauty of Scripture, is it has the ability to reveal to us what is out of order, and thus to warn us. We need the Word for our souls. We need to be interacting with the Word regularly for our souls to be alert. I remember hearing the story many, many years ago when about the founder of the college that I went to, and in his later years, he was not in administration anymore, but he would come preach in chapel. And the way the school day went, there would be of course, breakfast and morning classes, and then chapel in the sort of late morning, but there were classes right after chapel and then lunch. And, well, Dr. Jones wasn't very conscientious about time, and he would go long, and of course, it would mess up the next class. And so the administration had a light installed into the pulpit. And when he started to go a little bit long, the light would pop on to alert him that the close time was coming. And if he really went long, it would flash. And you could see the reflection of the light in his face. So the gimmick he learned is he would take his Bible and cover up the light. Now, and sometimes he would yell at the light crew to turn it off. Now, I mention that because, you know, each of us has a conscience, and our conscience flashes at us and warns us. But we can get really good at ignoring it and covering it up. And that's why we need to sharpen our conscience, tune our conscience with Scripture, to reinforce our conscience with Scripture, to make our conscience very strong and our keenness to it very strong. By them, by your word, your precepts, your judgments, your servant is warned. My conscience is quickened the more that I am in Scripture. We, in our sinful modes, are really good at turning off the flashing light, especially if all we're focusing on is, oh, what a glory, what a beautiful creation. You know, the people who tell me that, well, I don't need to go to church, I like to go to the woods and worship God, are often the people who take the cover and put it over the light because they don't want the personal interaction with God that can only be found through Scripture in a right relationship with Him. So we need to love the Word for all of its vital warnings. But it's not just a negative, don't do this thing, beware of that. Notice how the second half of verse 11 is very positive, that we need to love it for its valuable rewards. David says at the end of verse 11, in keeping them, your commandments, precepts, judgments, in keeping them, there is great reward. How balanced our Bible is in what it does for us. It not only keeps us negatively from doing things we ought not, but positively it rewards us and benefits us. All of the benefits that were mentioned in verses 7 through 10. About enlightening us and enlivening us and giving us joy and bringing us such value, giving us something more precious than anything else. And then on top of that, things like God's forgiveness and the confidence that He gives us that we are forgiven, that this personal holy God has a place for us. How balanced our Bible is. It's so important for us to be people who are regularly in the Word of God, not just when we come to church and not just for academic interest, but as a vital aspect of daily life. So that's the first essential of holiness, is deepening our appreciation for God's Word. Now let's go to verse 12, the next sentence in David's prayer. And in this prayer, we see him teaching us to keep sensitive to the subtleties of sin. keep sensitive to the subtleties of sin. And he brings up, firstly, the problem of blind spots. Look in verse 12 with me. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" This is the problem of blind spots. Now, in the previous verse, David had confessed the goodness of God. Here, he confesses his own weakness. He knows that the demands of God's word are very high, and he knows that the problem of sin within him runs very deep. The question he asks assumes that it is impossible for any one of us to fully be aware of all of our failings. It is true that God has quickened us and alerted us to reality through His Word, by His Spirit. But even with that, sin lurks in many places. Look how the verse ends. "Acquit me of hidden faults." Acquit me of hidden faults. Hidden faults. Now, these are not sins that we do in secret that we hide from other people. It's not that. These are sins that we commit that we don't know we commit. Now, I want you to put yourself in the chair of an Old Testament Israelite. You are under the law, and there are some broad moral laws about not killing and not stealing and having only one God. But then there are also hundreds of symbolic laws. We talked some about that this morning, that Bathsheba was observing some of these. And, you know, as you read through those law after law after law, you get this feeling, there's no way in the world I can keep all this. And you know what? That was exactly right. There was no way that anyone could keep all of those. Now, the good news for the Israelite was, number one, their salvation was not based on keeping that law. The law was about keeping the nation in a living relationship with God, that God who dwelt in their midst would not consume them, but would be for them. If the law was violated, the law had remedies. There were sacrifices that could be made. In fact, there are sacrifices for what are called inadvertent sins. You can read about them in Exodus 21, Numbers 31. These are violations you commit that you don't even know you committed. I mean, for instance, it was against the law to touch the carcass of a dead animal. Now, that had been found, let's say, on the side of the road. If you touch that carcass, you are unclean. Now, it doesn't mean that you violated God's moral law, but in terms of the symbolism that God was laying out for His people, you were now regarded as unclean, and there was a procedure for you to be cleansed from that. But if somebody touched that unclean thing and didn't know it, and then they touched you, you are unclean through no fault of your own. You didn't know. Couldn't do anything about it. You might even be later on, well, you know, he was unclean the other day, and then he touched you, so you were unclean, which means they were unclean, and now we've got this preponderance of symbolic sin. Hidden faults, things I had no ability to control. David says, there are violations of law, little things, symbolic things, all the time that I commit that are impossible for me to know about. And so he asked God to provide for him forgiveness. Now you say, why was the law structured that way? Why did God do that to these people? Is this sadistic? No, these symbolic laws had a teaching function. And what they did, one of the things they did, well, I'll say they did a number of things. One of them was to set Israel separate from the other nations around them that didn't have those same kind of laws. Israel would live differently out of necessity. But another thing they taught the people was that sin is a very pervasive thing. It is deeper and wider than you can imagine. We are more entrenched in it than we realize. So with these symbolic reminders happening again and again, you were attuned to the reality that there might be actual moral failures, failures of my spirit and my soul that I'm not attuned to. And I think that's really the thing that David is more concerned about here than ceremonial law. He is applying that principle of the symbols to his spiritual life. He knew that he didn't know himself well enough. He knew that there were failures and weaknesses and blind spots that he wasn't aware of. This is a wonderful sensitivity to sin that David sometimes modeled and sometimes, as we saw today, did not. Sometimes we hardly spend enough time confessing the sins that we know about, much less being thoughtful about what might I be doing that I'm not aware of. All of us have blind spots. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer, we've all got blind spots. And sometimes we have a nagging notion that it's there, but we just don't look at it. Now, I'm going to share with you a funny story. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who loved to take long bike rides, 20, 30 miles or so. Now, some of you, that's not long enough, but he would have these long rides. And then he had children. And that sort of crimped his style a little bit, but as they got old enough, he bought one of those bicycle chariots, you know, that you attach to the end of the bike and you can plop them in there, and he would go out on rides, and that seemed to be working. One day, he was riding, and he had earplugs in, earphones, and he thought he heard something, and he turned back, and he didn't see anything, and later on, he thought he heard something, he turned back, and finally, it was after, I don't know, 10 or 15 miles, he stopped, and he pulled his earplugs out, and he heard his two children chanting in unison, "Daddy, Daddy, we want out." And apparently they'd been doing this for miles. He was oblivious. I can't imagine what the other people he passed on the pathway were thinking as they heard that. And that's humorous, but I can't help but think that is us sometimes, spiritually speaking. Sometimes we have these crying out loud little sins that maybe other people see that we've tuned out. And so we need to be people who are circumspect, who are willing to examine ourselves and re-examine ourselves, to honestly look at ourselves and ask God that we grow in grace, to become have a greater awareness of sin so that we might bring more glory to Him, that we might bring less harm to other people as well. That's the problem of blind spots. Now, the end of this verse, which we've touched on a little bit on already, talks about the provision of forgiveness. He says, "Acquit me of hidden faults." Acquit. Now, this is the vocabulary of justification. The basic idea of acquittance, and the Hebrew word, is of being released. This word, when it's not used in a moral context like this, sometimes it's used for water that has been poured out of a container. It's been released. It's been acquitted of that container. In terms of forgiveness, the sinner is released from that offense. They are no longer connected to that offense. They are separated from it. There's an old Arab proverb that translates this way: no sin which is persisted in is small, and no sin is great for which forgiveness is found of God. Meaning, there's no sin so great that there cannot be forgiveness for it. Acquit me of hidden faults. How good that our glorious, powerful God is gracious, who loves to justify the ungodly. I don't think that David here is praying for his salvation, but he's using salvation language to talk about keeping clean his relationship with the Lord, the provision of forgiveness. Let's come to verse 13, another element of holiness. Keep relying on God's sanctifying grace. He says, also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Here, David is concerned about the tyranny of life-dominating sins. The most important thing to see from this verse is David's reliance on God's grace to preserve him from sin. He didn't want life-dominating sins to tyrannize him, to control him. This is different from the hidden faults of verse 12. In verse 12, these are things that sins he commits he's not aware of. These are big staring you in the face sins that he wants grace to avoid. Conscience, flagrant offenses. Keep your servant back from them. This phrase, keep your servant back, is used by David in one of the stories in 1 Samuel. Do you remember when Nabal had deeply offended David and his men, slighted them terribly, refused to pay them for no good reason, and David was furious and mounted an armed group to go take him out. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, came and pled with him and beseeched him, and she reasoned with him. She held up the mirror, as it were, and David got a look at himself, and he stopped what he was going to do. And David said in 1 Samuel 25:39, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. It was so much better for David to leave it in God's hands, for him to soil his own hands in a sinful way. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins. This phrase, presumptuous, is used throughout Scripture to speak of wicked people who harass and try to subjugate the innocent, the way that the Egyptians treated Israel with a high and heavy hand. It's used to people who usurp authority, who blatantly disregard authority. False prophets are said to be presumptuous people because they claim to speak for God when they don't. Somebody who consciously commits a high-handed sin, like murdering their neighbor, is presumptuous. That's the kind of sin he's talking about. Now, can you imagine David doing something like that? Well, if you were here, 8 hours ago, you heard how he could. Isn't it ironic, disturbing, that the man who did the things we read about in the morning hour prayed so eloquently this way? There was a great notable time in his life in which he fell and fell hard. In fact, perhaps we shouldn't speak of it as a fall. It was more of a dive. We need to learn from the rightness of his attitude in this passage and the inconsistency of his actions in that passage. We don't know when it was that David wrote Psalm 19. Part of me assumes, wants to think that he wrote it before his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah. He says here, you know, if you keep me from presumptuous sins, I'll be blameless, faultless, acquitted of, kept back from great transgression. It seems like he would not have written that after those events. But maybe he did. Maybe he wrote this psalm more for the benefit of others, that they would, knowing his example and seeing the word, that they would adopt these words for their prayers, that they might not follow in his failure. We must never think that we can earn immunity from great failure because of the amount of time that we've known the Lord Jesus. David had known God for a long time, had his hand a blessing on him for a considerable period, and received a special covenant, what we call the Davidic covenant, one of the great high points of all Scripture. But then just 4 chapters later is one of the deepest low points of failure in all the Bible. Holiness is not a plateau that we reach, it's a hill that we keep climbing. It's the upward way. We need to daily trust Christ. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves, not to become saved again and again, no, but to grow deep in the grace which is found in Christ Jesus. It would be a mistake to think that praying this prayer is a one-and-done kind of thing. Oh, I've already talked to God about that once. Or there was a period in my life when I prayed that way, when I was thoughtful about those things. That sort of complacency is what lays us open for great failure. David prays that he might not fall under the tyranny of life-dominating sins. He speaks at the end of verse 13 about the triumph of transforming grace. He says there, now the middle of the verse, "Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Then, that means, if you, your Lord, keep me back from those sins. And of course, implied in that, it's not just saying, God, it's all up to you now. You know, if I sin, it's your fault. He's obviously working with God. But if he is successfully avoids these presumptuous sins, then I will be blameless. In the Old Testament, this is a term which always speaks of righteous actions and reputation. It doesn't have the sense of justification in the New Testament. It's not that kind of word. It's not sinlessness either, but it is consistent conduct before God. It's used to describe how Noah walked with God. He was blameless in all his ways. It's used to describe Job before all of his tragedies, that he was a man blameless before God and man. In the New Testament, I think the closest parallel to this is when the Apostle Paul talks about the qualifications for overseers, that an overseer must be blameless. Now, it doesn't mean sinless, it doesn't mean perfect, but it means that there's a general consistency of life, character qualities that all believers ought to emulate, for spiritual leaders, there's a higher level of accountability. I want to have that kind of consistency. And it, Lord, if I live in conformity with what I'm praying and you supply the grace that I need, I will be blameless. And then he says, I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Now, here's this place where I think the New American Standard could be improved a little. The word acquitted is similar to the word in verse 12. Go back to verse 12, the second half. He says, acquit me of hidden faults. Now, in that spot, there are faults, sins I've committed. I'm not even aware of them. I'm asking you, Lord, to cleanse me, forgive me, acquit me of those. So there's actual sin that they have been removed. But here in verse 13, the word is in a different form. It's a different nuance to the word. Here it has the notion of being free of guilt because the sin has been avoided. Earlier, it's being free of guilt because the sin has been forgiven. But here the idea is of being innocent. Not declared righteous, your sins are not counted against you, but you're innocent, you didn't commit that sin. That's the notion of acquitted in this verse. It's relative innocence. It's still dependent upon grace, not upon me. It's God's grace that gives us the ability to resist sin. And it's grace that saves us from the punishment of sin and from the power of sin. It's here being delivered from its power. We must remember that in all of our triumphs, though, even if we could say, you know, I thank God, so far as I know, I have a blameless life. So far as I know, I've not committed a great transgression, something like adultery or murder or idolatry, at least since my conversion. By God's grace, I'm changed. I have this new power within me. But we always need to remember, though, beloved, that even if we avail ourselves of that grace, and that is true of us, that we are still forgiven people. Even when we triumph over sin and we're free from the label on us, we need to remember that we're still forgiven people. Maybe not forgiven for that sin, which we didn't do, but the only reason that we have power to abstain from sin is because of God's grace, the grace that's forgiven us for the sins we did commit. A story is told of a young pastor who was struggling with a big decision. He contacted one of his former seminary professors to get counsel about what he should do. There were ins and outs, and So the professor gave him some insight and suggested a way he might go, but it was still unclear. You know, it wasn't one of those, yes, you have to do it this way. It was there were still some things to navigate. But at the end of their time, the professor said to the young pastor, "And remember, even if you make the right decision, you're still forgiven." And what he meant by that was, even if you navigate this just right and you don't err, don't get proud in your maturity, in your blamelessness, in your proficiency, because in the end, you stand by grace. Because there's been plenty of other areas in life in which you've not done that. You're a forgiven person, and that's what your relationship with God is based upon. Well, let's come to verse 14, our last verse, the last essential of holiness. Keep passionate in your worship of God. It's a very different sort of prayer we have at this last verse. He speaks about proper worship, that it's a matter of right words from a right heart. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." And you say, where's the notion of worship here? It's that word, that phrase, acceptable in your sight. That phrase is used many times in the Old Testament for sacrificial worship. If you offer that which is acceptable in my sight, you know, the Lord will say in the law, he'll say it again through the prophets, acceptable in his sight, in my sight, in your sight. David is saying, this psalm which I have written is an act of worship. I have been speaking about you, God, and my need for you, and I want what I say and what I think about you in particular to be a pleasing sacrifice before you. Think about how the psalm is about communication. The first six verses about how God communicates generally through creation. And the next number of four verses are about how God communicates verbally through Scripture. The end of the psalm is David communicating to him and communicating about God. And David wants the way he thinks and speaks about God to be honoring to him. A lot of times this verse is used to speak about just general thoughts and conversation, and I suppose there's some application in that way, but the context has more to do with what we say and think about God, the way we, for instance, approach him in prayer, the way we speak about him to others. God has spoken, and we dare not knowingly speak of him in a way that misrepresents his glory or his grace, and we dare not live in a way that would misrepresent those things. May the things I speak about you and think about you be acceptable in your sight. Proper worship. It's a matter not only of right words, it is that. We do want to say the right things about him, but we also need to have the right kind of thoughts, the passionate affections of our heart to be bent towards him. And then at the end of the verse, there's another word about proper worship. Proper worship requires a right relationship with the redeeming God. Notice how he thinks of his God, this one to whom he prays, who he glorifies as being powerful and self-revealing and holy. He is Lord, my rock, and my redeemer. See, here's what motivates David to a sensitivity in these things. This great, glorious God is his God, his personal God. He is the one who protects and keeps his servant, David. My rock, the term for high towering cliffs, it's the same word that would be used for Masada, that sort of cliff. It's that kind of image that's in the songwriter's mind when he speaks of Jesus as the rock of ages, the cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And he speaks of the Lord of Yahweh as his redeemer, the one who acquits him from sin, the one who keeps him from sin, the one who delivers us in all our ways. And so the psalm ends, as it began, by focusing on God's glory. We glorify God in a different way than the creation does. The creation doesn't thinkingly do it. It just does it by nature, the fact it does what it was made to do. That's one of the chief ways we can glorify God, by doing what we were made to do. We were made to know Him and to walk with Him and to walk in His ways. The heavens declare His glory in verse 1, and here David speaks of our declaring His glory with the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts. We've seen some essentials of holiness tonight when we think about God as being glorious and being gracious and having revealed these things to us. It requires us to develop a sense of holiness. Of course, David did not always live up to the beauty of all the aspirations in this psalm. But the beauty of the gospel is that there is no sin that is too great for His grace. There is no combination of sins that is too great for His grace. Even when someone has committed high-handed sins like adultery and deception and murder, there is a long arm of grace that's able to forgive and redeem. That's no permission, but it is comfort that even when we failed our best aspirations, grace is there. John Newton was so famous for penning that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, and he had a profound ministry as a pastor, an activist, and late in life, his preaching became feeble. He became very repetitive and couldn't express himself clearly, and so his time in the pulpit faded out. But in the last month of his life, he is recorded as of saying this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Lord, we thank You for all we've read tonight and seeing David's desire to please You, to respond to Your revelation, Your grace and Your glory. And this is our heart cry. We want to be people who are sensitive to sin. We want to be those who love Your word and are committed to it and growing in it. We want to be people who seek Your grace to overcome sin, to abstain from it, that we might not bring reproach on Your name. We want to be people who are committed to vital worship of Your name, rightly expressing who You are and rightly relating to You, our Redeemer and our Rock. Lord, grow us in grace. We pray, Lord, that You would preserve each one of us, each one of our homes, from any kind of scandal that would bring reproach on Christ. But Lord, may we not be proud if we should succeed in that, for it is only by grace. And it is grace which forgives us of sins we commit. It is grace which keeps us from sins that we would otherwise commit. So Lord, we stand in grace. We pray through Jesus. Amen.